The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals presents the timeless teaching of Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse.
I deny that you have a free will. There is no man here that can say, by my free will, I have decided that I'm going to run 100 yards in 9 seconds. There is no woman here that can say, I have decided by my free will that I'm going to take 10 years off my life, be 10 years younger, and that I am going to be photogenic. There is no man here that can say, I have decided to be the world's champion prize fighter. There is no man here that can say, I have decided by my free will that I'm going to be more brilliant than Einstein.
Over a half a century ago, the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, then pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, saw the need to spread God's word beyond the hearing of his local congregation. He started the radio outreach which has become known as Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible. The application of God's word as taught by Dr. Barnhouse is as relevant today as when he first taught over the radio airwaves decades ago. The message we will be featuring on today's edition of Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is entitled Total Depravity, Part 2. Martin Luther considered the bondage of the will as perhaps the most important of his many writings. He saw the human will as helplessly enslaved by the power of sin and Satan, and unable to incline itself towards the things of God. Today, many Christians believe that every person has the moral ability and the freedom of the will to follow God. What does the Bible teach about human depravity and the effects of the fall upon the human will? Although the audio quality of this 1957 recording is somewhat poor, the content is extremely important and a vital part of our series. We hope you will benefit from this teaching. Here again is Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse with the message entitled Total Depravity, Part 2.
Man has a nature which, when innocent, judged by conscience, could not maintain what conscience told it to do. Immediately after this, you see, man had a comeback. Man could say to God, yes, well, God, the whole trouble was that you didn't put us in authority. Cain killed Abel, but all you did was just put a mark on him and wouldn't let any of us touch him. Now, if we'd had a town meeting, we would have judged the old man and we would have made such an example of him that nobody would ever have done evil again. God says, all right, now we'll hand it over to you. We'll have human government. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now, these were tests, mind you. Any individuals who were saved, and there were people saved in every one of these periods, they were saved by faith, even as we are. But tonight we're occupied only with this narrow phase of the question, that there is nothing in man that can satisfy God. That all the goodness of man can lead man away from God, but can never lead him to God. That God must take the first step, and that man is totally depraved. And so when man had human government, and he got it when God said, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Man was incapable of enforcing righteousness. And it wasn't long before the first meeting of the United Nations took place at Babylon beside the Euphrates and the Tigris. And they built the first of the monuments to the United Nations, the Tower of Babel. And it was demonstrated that man, by government, cannot bring peace upon this earth. But there in the Bible history, it's demonstrated that innocent man fell and was judged and expelled from the garden, that when he was tested under conscience, that conscience couldn't save him. When he was tested under human law, that could not save him. And having been judged in the individual, in the family, and in the nation, he was brought to the place where Romans 1 says, God abandoned the human race. because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. And it goes on to say that in the creation, God has revealed himself in such a way as the supreme being that men are without excuse. And if there's any man that has come in here and say, well, I believe in a supreme being, you have signed your death warrant doubly. Because God says such men are without excuse. And the following verse continues, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, and professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, to creeping things. Listen, wherefore God also gave them up. And it goes on and describes their debasement even to homosexuality. And in verse 26, it continues, for this cause God gave them up. And it describes the further descent of man into the abyss. And in verse 28, it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up. Now here, three times there in the first chapter of Romans, it says that God abandoned the human race. Now men hate this, but as I say again, I did not write it. And I now discover in the Bible that as soon as God had abandoned the human race, he reached down and picked up Abraham and said, now I'm saving you. And in Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 1 it says, you who seek after righteousness, look at the hole of the pit from which you were digged, look at Abraham, because I saved him alone. And God saved Abraham. There he was, out of a family of devil worshippers. And the people he left were later demonstrated to be devil worshippers. And two generations later, when Jacob was back there, his wife still had the teraphim, the household gods. They still had devil gods in the house. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and they had these images there in the house. And the woman that Jacob married stole them and carried them away and hid them under a saddle and sat upon them and lied about it. But it demonstrates, you see, the idolatry and the fact that when God saved Abraham, God didn't save Abraham because Abraham was good. But when God did save Abraham, there was set before the world the fact that God was now dealing with somebody in promise, and yet Abraham wasn't able to fulfill it. God said, go to the land and I will bless you. Abraham got to the land and somebody said, Abraham, there's only food for 30 days for the cattle. Now he should have said, that's all right, give them full rations. And 20 days later, but Abraham, there's only food for 10 days. Don't you be in the slightest worry. But Abraham, there's only food for 3 days. Give them a third of it. But there's only food for today and tomorrow. Give them half of it. Well, what are we going to do? That's not my problem. If God has got himself into a difficulty, he's just got to get himself out of it. That's all. See, this is faith. Now, you see, this is faith and nothing else is faith. It's just definitely to recognize that if there's a problem in the Bible, it's God's problem and not ours. And above all, don't you little 2x4 brain lamp, don't you dare to say, God wouldn't be just if. If there's anything in this world I hate, is someone who starts to talk about God wouldn't be just if. Because if any man says, but God's justice, he's saying, God, come down here. I am now going to judge your justice. And let me tell you, if there's any fool that wants anything to do with the justice of God, go your way. I don't want anything to do with the justice of God. If I had the justice of God, I'd be in hell. Justice of God? I preach the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is, oh, praise God, we don't have anything to do with the justice of God anymore. Only with the love of God and the grace of God. Man is freed from the justice of God. There's no more justice of God to meet. That's with him up there. And he poured it upon Jesus. And Jesus paid it all. And thank God, no member of the human race has to deal with the justice of God forever unless he wants to. But all praise God, remember that the gospel is that you're freed from the justice of God. And don't let your silly little 2x4 minds ever say,
Well, would it be just if God sent somebody to hell forever?
Yes, it would.
But why?
That's his business. And when we are as holy as God, we'll understand these things. And the reason we don't understand them is because we're not as holy as God. And then finally, God gave man a law. And could man keep it? I don't intend to go into the details. Peter himself confessed at the end, why tempt ye God to put a yoke on the Gentiles, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? Could the law make any man perfect? Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. I can't understand why some people think that God gave the Ten Commandments with the thought that anybody was to keep them. I don't find any such word in the Bible. You know, a lot of people seem to think that God gave the Ten Commandments as a little set of rules and said, well, now you shoot at that and do the best you can. But you see, God did not do that. What I say is that when God gave the Ten Commandments, he gave them to measure man by and not as a standard for man to keep them. In other words, the Ten Commandments are exactly like a mirror. And a mirror is up there on the wall. What do you do? Do you look in the mirror and say, oh, my face is dirty. So now I take the mirror down and I begin to rub the mirror on my face. Of course not. The purpose of the mirror is to drive you to the water. And the purpose of the Ten Commandments is to show you you're dirty so that you turn to Christ. And if any man thinks that, oh, the Ten Commandments show me I'm a sinner, so now I take the mirror down and try to clean myself up with the Ten Commandments, this is foolish. And it's just as foolish to use the Sermon on the Mount the same way. Because the Sermon on the Mount is merely Jesus Christ blocking up the detours that men had built around the law. And that's all that the Sermon on the Mount is. Because the Sermon on the Mount, if you add it up, what does it say? If you try to be saved by human character, you've got to produce a whole lot more than the scribes and the Pharisees. You, says Jesus to the people he associated with, because Jesus associated with the 10 and 20% characters. And it burned up the good people who had 60%. And the reason they hated Jesus was because he was 100%. And when he came and stood beside them, it made 60% look pretty bad. And the Pharisees and the scribes were white linen until Jesus stood beside them, and then they were dirty yellow, and they crucified him because of it. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to the 10%ers, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the 60%ers, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And he thundered that horrible word in the Sermon on the Mount. Be ye therefore perfect. And the Sermon on the Mount is the most condemning passage in the Bible, because in it Jesus said, God's passing mark is 100. And thus it was that man was seen to be a sinner, totally depraved under every method that God has presented to him. It will not take me long to bring this to conclusion. When Jesus Christ died, God opened up a door and says to the human race now, totally depraved as you are, I'll save anybody who will just admit that they're totally depraved, but man won't admit it. Man holds on to the idea that he's got something good in himself. He brings the fiercest amount of questions to try and say, yes, but God ought to take account of this that I did. It's all contaminated. Everything you do has touched you and is thereby contaminated. Suppose someone gave you a glass of water. They picked up the glass here and filled it and said, here, have a drink. And you did look dirty, that glass, and you said, oh, this is spring water, this is spring water, this is spring water. And yet you said, but what's that label on the glass? Diphtheria culture, have a drink. Oh, no, you say, but this is spring water. Yes, but the glass has just had diphtheria culture in it. Yes, but this is not ditch water, nor tap water. This is spring water. Well, you see, it doesn't make any difference whether it's ditch water, tap water, or spring water. If the glass is infected, the water is infected. Now, ditch water, that's the convict and the harlot. Tap water, that's average Joe. Spring water, that's the very good man without Christ. But you see, the important point is that the glass is dirty. And what Christianity offers is not the method whereby ditch water becomes chlorinated, or chlorine water loses its bad taste and becomes distilled water. But Christianity is a method whereby you get a new glass. And the minute you understand that, you understand that the water is all polluted because the glass is polluted and that the heart is deceitful above all things and incurable. And when Jesus Christ comes, he offers new life that has no relationship to the old life. And so in this day, the offer is made, whosoever will may come. And the total depravity of man is shown by the fact that the vast majority of people in the world, yes, in the United States, trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ and seek to work out some method whereby they can retain their self-respectability in Adam and say, God, we'll try to stay out of your heaven as long as possible, but when the time comes, we'll do you the favor, and we've done pretty good. Now there we are, Lord. I've lived up to my lodge obligations, or I've lived up to this creed, or I've lived up to this or that, and I've done this. And God says, this is cursed. All of it is cursed. What must we sing? We must sing that hymn, for nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all. I remember an incident that took place. I came home from having lived in Europe for 7 years, and I had an appointment in early summer to talk with a very eminent professor of history at the University of Pennsylvania. I was to see him concerning my appointment to a very lonely position, teaching history in the University of Pennsylvania at that time. And when we had made the arrangements and it was decided that I was to begin teaching in September, I said to this man, sir, I want to say this. I'm perfectly free to do what I please on Saturdays and Sundays, am I not? Why, of course, he said. I said, if I wanted to be secretary of a country club and earn a little extra money, that would be all right. Oh, certainly. Well, I said, if I want to preach in a church, that's all right. Why, yes. I said, well, that's what I'm going to do. I said, I believe, and I said, I'm going to be preaching. I'm ordained into the Presbyterian ministry. Well, well, he said, that's very interesting, very interesting, very interesting. I said, sir, may I ask you a question? Are you a believer in Christ? He said, well, I'm a skeptic. I said, may I be so bold as to ask you whether you're an honest skeptic or a dishonest skeptic? Well, he said, I've never heard them qualified like that. Well, I said, I'll explain the difference. An honest skeptic will really consider evidence. And when he sees that there is evidence, he'll act upon it, no matter what it does to his pattern of life. A dishonest skeptic is a man who does not want to be convinced and who will seek one excuse, and if he's dynamited out of that one, will go to another. And if he is dynamited out of that one, we'll go to a third and we'll keep on and on and on seeking excuses. Well, this is very interesting. I want to catch train. I'll see you. Well, I classified him, and as I got to know him later, I knew that he was a dishonest skeptic. Now, this is true with men. This verse in the Bible is true. There is none that seeketh after God. Suppose, for example, there was a lake near here, one of the mountain streams dammed up, and that somebody has a canoe. Now, this canoe is a lovely little boat for a boy to go paddling on a June evening. He puts a little portable radio on one end and sits his girl there and begins to paddle around the lake under a June moon. And that canoe is nice, and it's all right for a lake on a June evening. But don't let that boy take that canoe down here to San Diego and say, I'm going to start for Honolulu. A canoe is all right for a lake in June, but it is a totally depraved boat for crossing the Pacific Ocean. Now, in exactly the same way, man's goodness is like a canoe. It'll get him around San Diego. If a man has pretty good character, he can be nominated and elected to public office, sometimes even when he doesn't have good character. But a man, by his good character, can become eligible for a job in a bank, can be good as a prospective son-in-law, many other things. We have these things relatively, and we rate men, and we say, well, he's good, he's pretty good, he's rather good. But God is not saving men by character. There is none righteous, no, not one. This includes the Virgin Mary, and does away immediately with the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Now, lest some people are ignorant of theological phrases, don't go out and say that Dr. Barnhouse denies the virgin birth of Christ. The virgin birth and the immaculate conception are two totally different things. The doctrine of the virgin birth is that Jesus was born without a human father. The doctrine of the immaculate conception is that the Virgin Mary was born without original sin. The doctrine of the virgin birth is taught in the Bible. The doctrine of the immaculate conception was established by a fiat pronunciamento of the Pope. He declared that she was born without original sin. But the Virgin Mary said, when she went to Elizabeth, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." And she needed a Savior, and she had a Savior, and she is in heaven today because she believed that Jesus Christ is her Savior, and God created new life in her through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, who was wounded for her transgressions and bruised for her iniquities. May I take this last moment to point out that the doctrine I have preached tonight is the reason why there has to be a literal millennium upon this earth. Because man still has one way in which he can shake his fist at God. Man can shake his fist at God and say, "God, the fault is the devil's. If it hadn't been for that devil, we'd have been all right. The devil did it." But you know, the Bible nowhere blames the devil for man's sin. Little Mary had a lot of theology. Her mother said, "Mary, why did you let the devil put it in your heart to pull brother's hair and kick his shins?" Little Mary said, "Maybe the devil did put it in my heart to pull his hair, but kicking his shins was my own idea." Now that's eminently theological. That is biblical theology. For what's wrong with this earth is not what the devil did, but my own idea. In Mark 7, Jesus said, "It is that which cometh out of the heart which defiles man." So God in the future, the Bible teaches it, and I have no reason to doubt it any more than I have to doubt anything else that God has given. God says, "I'm going to take the devil and all his angels, and I'm going to bind them for 1,000 years in a bottomless pit, and I'm going to leave nothing but the human race here, and I'm going to put them in a perfect earth. I'll change the earth so there'll be no thorns and thistles. There'll be nothing of catastrophe. There'll be no more wars. In fact, I'll bring the New Jerusalem down and hang it in the sky. And as the world turns around, every eye shall see Jesus Christ. And there'll be total prohibition by angels. If any man in the world wants to sin, and they all want to sin because their own gracious, the hatred will still be there. They'll want to sin and they want to curse God. And an angel will be there and say, 'You can't sin.' And this will go on for 1,000 years in a perfect earth." Oh, yes. Now, I'm not going into prophetic details. The older I grow in the scripture, the less I'm concerned about prophetic details. And I believe that they can be studied out for your information, for man shall live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. But there are tremendously more important things to study and to learn. And while I believe these things, and while I even believe in a certain prophetic outline, these things are not the most important. What we must understand is righteousness and our relationship to God. But this Bible teaches us that while the Israel will be saved and the righteous will be in Palestine, the rest of the world, living in wonderful ease, with magnificent health, and all the rest with no devil. At the end of that 1,000 years, when God brings the devil out and takes away his constraining judgment, for during the millennium, Jesus has to rule with a rod of iron and to dash his enemies to pieces with a potter's vessel. Man! At the end of the 1,000 years, when the devil appears, the world says, "Oh, thank God for the devil. This is what we've been waiting for." And the Bible says they go up to encompass about the holy city, whose number is as the sands of the sea. And God says, "I'm through. I have demonstrated the total depravity of man. I have demonstrated that there is no good in man that can satisfy me. There's good in man that can get man along all right with his fellows. But there's no good in man that can satisfy me." And it is in Jesus Christ that we find his answer.
The devastating effects of the fall plunged the human race into utter moral depravity.
But God gave His Son, Jesus Christ, as the powerful remedy for our sinful condition. We hope you have benefited from today's message entitled Total Depravity Part 2. Listen to additional Bible teaching by Dr. Barnhouse via the Internet. Visit us at alliancenet.org. An audio copy of today's teaching is available by calling us toll-free, 1-800-488-1888. Today's message again is entitled Total Depravity Part 2. Or simply request message number Q-123B. We would also like to make available to you a free copy of our booklet entitled Who's Choosing Whom? Do you view God as patiently waiting in heaven, hoping that people will turn to Him? If so, this free booklet will open your eyes to an amazing biblical truth. Long before you chose to follow the Lord, He chose you for salvation and worked in your life to bring you to Himself. Far from creating confusion or controversy, the doctrine of election and God's sovereign grace should comfort us and fill us with adoration for our Lord who saves to the uttermost. Ask for your free copy of Who's Choosing Whom when you call or write. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible is a radio ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals headquartered in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. We exist to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching which will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. We also produce the radio broadcast, The Bible Study Hour, featuring the teachings of the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, and Every Last Word, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, visit our website, alliancenet.org. Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible comes to you through the generous gifts of listeners like you. If you have benefited from the broadcast and would like it to continue, please prayerfully consider a donation to help us keep this ministry on the air. For more information or to make a contribution to help further our work, contact us by calling us toll-free, 1-800-488-1888. That's 1-800-488-1888. Write Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania 19103. Visit us online at alliancenet.org. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time for more classic teaching on Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible.